inspired like I have been as you've sat here this morning and have listened to these songs and as you've participated in the songs. As we reflect upon yesterday and the challenges we heard and again the songs that we heard and participated in, and then in the evening as we heard Brother Milo and Brother Melvin and Brother Tim share with us some visions concerning the future here at Faith Builders, I just feel a certain sense of overwhelmment this morning that I'm not sure if I can quite describe. When I consider the possibilities of the future, when I consider the possibilities here at Faith Builders, and I consider it a privilege for all of us to be here and participate in this unique worship experience, allow me to begin with the psalm that Brother Tim has already read. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. It's in the spirit of this familiar psalm, Psalm 100, that we approach this subject, developing appropriate musical taste. One of the key concepts in this psalm that I just read and that Brother Tim shared with us earlier is the fact that the Lord, he is God, and that all we do, whether it's singing, whether it's any activity we're involved in, must reverence his holy name. Notice how many times the word his was repeated in that psalm. This morning is Sunday morning. This morning is a worship service. And perhaps it seems a bit inappropriate to stand up here and talk about the technical aspects of music. So for that reason, I have chosen to take the scope of this topic beyond the confines of music. This morning, we want this to be a worship experience. What really is worship? I suppose there's many definitions that could be given, but I think one definition of worship is simply the fact of gazing upon God. To gaze upon God. You might recall the story of the Great Stone Face by Nathaniel Hawthorne. It's been a while since I've read that story, so I may have some of the details a bit confused. But as I recall the major point of that story, you recall the stone mountain that resembled a face. A community in this particular village, I don't recall where the village was, as they looked towards this mountain, they saw what resembled to be a face, the great stone face. And it seemed to be common knowledge in that particular village that someday there was going to be a person who arose that actually resembled that stone face. And so this little boy, the main character of the story, day after day gazes upon that stone face and is just awestruck and inspired when he looks at that stone face and thinks that someday I'm going to be able to see a human form that resembles that stone face. Near the end of his life, someone came to him and said, "You are the very embodiment of that stone face." How did he become the great stone face? He became that stone face by gazing upon it. This morning, our purpose is to gaze upon God, to worship God. And so as we talk this morning about music, I desire that our thoughts go beyond just music. I would like to, in the words of the songwriter, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, this whole subject of developing appropriate musical taste is kind of controversial. And I certainly do not at all pretend to have the answers to the controversy. But I would implore each one of us this morning as Christians to approach this somewhat controversial subject with the attitude that was expressed by hymn writer William Runyon in his hymn Sanctuary. He wrote these words, "Lord, I have shut the door. Speak now the word, which in the din and throng could not be heard. Hushed now my inner heart, whisper thy will, while I have come apart, while all is still." Lord, I have shut the door. Here do I bow. Speak, for my soul attent turns to thee now. Rebuke thou what is vain. Counsel my soul. Thy holy will reveal, my will control. As we awoke this morning and reflected upon the blessings of this day, we look outside, we see the sun shining, we feel the crispness of the air. If you were staying here on campus, you may have heard the geese down in the wildlife preserve, the birds outside. As we reflected upon all the blessings that are available to us as children of God, you know, just several weeks ago, we were at SMBI there with their Youth and Family Week, and Dr. Bob Webb was one of the speakers there, and he was counseling with the youth, and he made this comment. He said, you know, when I get to heaven, he said, I would be just as content to be a doorkeeper, to open the door for Moses and Abraham and Aaron and all these great men of God as they pass through. But, you know, we're going to be more than doorkeepers. We're going to be heirs with God. We're part of the royal family, and that grips me this morning. A song says, my opening eyes with rapture see the dawn of this returning day. My thoughts, O God, return to thee, while thus my early vows I pay. I hope each one of us this morning have a burning heart within us. Jeremiah expressed it, a burning feeling within his bones. It was shut up and it couldn't stay. He had to get it out. The two on the road to Emmaus had that burning heart. They said, didn't our hearts burn within us when we walked with the Lord Jesus? Hymn writer George Crowley expressed it this way, one holy passion filling all my frame, the baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. This morning we think about music, but we think beyond music, to worshiping God, to gazing upon God. Now you might wonder what all this has to do with developing appropriate musical taste. It seems like I might be going out on a tangent that's not really related to the subject. But as I've already mentioned, the psalm that I read at the beginning talks about the Lord. He is God, and we turn our attention upon God this morning. All that we do must have a spiritual significance and a spiritual impact upon our communities. So our focus this morning is on a goal that's larger than music. And if it appears like we're going outside of the bounds of music, that's actually a deliberate intention this morning, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Developing appropriate musical tastes. If I were to say, I'm going to bring in here in the front this morning, I hesitate to even say this after the worship this morning, but I do it for a point. If I would say I'm going to bring a heavy metal rock group by the name of Stryper up here in the front this morning, you probably can't see in the back this group. This is an article entitled Metal from Heaven, Washed in the Metal of the Lord. And this group of rock youth, this is in a magazine from January of 1987, take their message, supposedly of Jesus Christ, around to the communities and do it in the context of heavy metal rock. If I would say I'm going to bring them up here this morning, would that be appropriate musical taste? If I would say I'm going to bring up here this morning a country and western group, normally sings country and western songs, but they just happen to have made an album that has Christian music on, and so we're going to bring them up here this morning and they'll sing their Christian music, would that be appropriate musical taste? If we would bring up some sort of contemporary Christian group, and I'll not name groups this morning, that's not my intention, but you think of a contemporary Christian artist or group. If we'd bring them up here this morning and have them sing, would that be appropriate musical taste? If I would bring up here this morning a Mennonite group or a Beachy group or any other conservative group, and have them sing a song that actually was a number one hit with the Southern gospel groups, would that be appropriate musical taste? If I would say, let's stand, turn to number 13 in our Mennonite hymnals, and sing Beethoven's Ode to Joy. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. And we sing that song. Would that be appropriate musical taste? Now you answer those questions in your own mind. What I've done by asking those questions is raise several other questions. Are all answers to this idea of developing appropriate musical taste very clear-cut, undisputable? I would venture to say that in an audience like this, your answer to those five scenarios that I presented would differ. So another question, who then determines what is appropriate? And still a third question, how do we know what is appropriate? So you see, this morning we have some questions that we need to deal with. There's some questions that are printed on your program. I'll not look necessarily directly at the wording of those questions, but as we go throughout this topic this morning, I hope to address the questions that are there. The remainder of the time this morning in this topic, I'd like to think about three primary questions. First of all, how do we handle the controversy question? We've already said that this is controversial, so first, how do we handle that? Second of all, who determines what is appropriate? And finally, how do we determine what is appropriate? First of all, how do we handle the controversy question? I'd like to look at this briefly on two fronts. First of all, on a personal level. Second of all, on a brotherhood level. Can I this morning give you a scriptural standard of thus saith the Lord? This is what you should do in terms of music. It would be nice if I could, but the Bible actually is rather strangely silent on the type of music that we're to be involved in. Now, you might disagree with that. I realize we have principles in the Scripture about music, but as far as the Scripture being a handbook to music, it really is not that. So I really can't give you a thus saith the Lord on music. Can I insist that because I appreciate this particular type of music or that particular type of music, then that you must appreciate the same thing? You think about it. I really can't. I can't give you a thus saith the Lord, and I can't insist that you appreciate the same type of music that I do. So then, if I can't give you a scriptural recommendation as far as the style of music, and if I can't insist that you feel the same way as I do, then it must just be a matter of taste. Is that right? Shall we conclude that it's just a matter of taste? You have your taste, and I have my taste. Well, you notice the title of this topic is Developing Appropriate Musical Taste. Brother Dave yesterday mentioned this whole idea of taste. The idea that tastes are developed. You know, if you think about it just in a natural sense, it seems that there's two ways that you can develop a taste for anything. One way is to force someone to develop a taste. You know, I could stand up here this morning and I could tell you that you must appreciate this. You can't appreciate that. And I could name groups this morning that you should listen to and groups that you should not listen to. I could force you, might be a hard job, but I could maybe force you to agree with me. I remember when I was a child, I was forced, and this is no reflection on my parents, I just use this for an illustration, I was forced to eat a bowl of cherry cobbler with milk poured on the top. And I think I remember sitting at the table for about 45 minutes trying to spoon this cherry cobbler down. And as the minutes ticked away, the soggier it got. And, you know, even to this day, I just don't really appreciate any sort of cobbler that has milk poured over the top of it. Now, maybe that's my problem, but I'm just using that as an illustration. You know, I was forced to eat it, and I today don't really appreciate that. There's a second way that you can develop a taste. You can develop a taste by a slow but gradual exposure. Slow and deliberate. And I thought of an example of literature. It seems like a lot of students don't really enjoy the study of literature. Well, maybe if they'd had Brother Tim as a teacher, that would be a different story. But I know some of my students in the past didn't really appreciate some pieces of literature that I thought were just outstanding. But you know, it was a rewarding experience for them later in their lives to come back and say, well, you know, we used to think that was as dry as could be, but you know, I do see some value and some point in that. It's kind of a slow but gradual, deliberate exposure. It seems to be a whole lot more effective than just forcing something down someone's throat. So I, this morning, don't plan to stand up here and try to force my opinion down your throat. That's not my intention. It's not really even in my place to insist that you believe the way I believe about music. All I really can do is present to you some scriptural principles. We can examine some things about music. We can talk about some facts. And you must make the decision based upon your relationship with the Lord, based upon the scriptures here, and a decision that you think is the way God would have you view the subject. So the bottom line is, you don't have to accept my conclusions this morning, but you do have to make a choice about music. Second of all, how do we handle this controversy question on the brotherhood level? Just two appeals that I'd like to make here. I'd like to, first of all, appeal to each one of us to respect founded differences of opinion. I think yesterday in the discussions about music, there were some differences of opinion that arose. We need to respect, as brothers and sisters, a person's right to disagree with us if it is a founded opinion. We need to have open minds to things that we perhaps did not think about before. I guess as Brother John shared yesterday, he raised some questions in my mind that I really never thought about before. And to say, well, you know, I don't agree with that, that's really very inappropriate as Christian brothers. We need to have open minds. No, not so open that everything just runs through, but open enough to examine it in the light of Scripture. However, there is no excuse to have an ignorant but yet stubborn opinion. Just remember that. A second appeal, I think it's important for each one of us to know why we do what we do. Why do I enjoy the type of music I enjoy? Why do you enjoy the type of music you like to listen to? Have a reason. Perhaps you might think, well, this presentation is over, I've raised more questions. But I desire to stimulate your thinking this morning. For example, why don't we have instruments in our churches? When we look at the word psalm in the New Testament, where it talks about singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, songs, we go to the book of James, it says, if any's merry, let him sing psalms. If we look at that word psalms in the Greek, it actually has a musical instrument connotation. It means to twitch or twang on a stringed instrument accompanied by the voice. Why then do we, as a church and as believers, insist on no instruments in our services? I don't plan to answer that, but you must answer it in your own mind. We must know why we do what we do. As brethren, we expect our wives or our sisters in the church to be able to give a reason why they wear the covering. But you know, sometimes the brethren get off a little bit easier when we go to town and are not dressed in our plain suit, for example. Oftentimes we may pass for any other business person on the street. But we expect our sisters to know why they do what we do. Is it fair then to let them do all the explaining? I'm just trying to challenge our thinking this morning. Why do we do what we do? Why do we believe what we believe? Well, perhaps that's enough said about the controversy issue. Let's move on to the second question this morning. Who determines what is appropriate? And I'd like to suggest two possibilities this morning. First of all, I'd like to suggest that God must determine what is appropriate. Now that sounds like a Sunday school answer. You have known that ever since you've sat on your parents' lap. You know that God is supposed to dictate to us what we do. Why then mention it? Why should I mention this morning that God is the one who needs to determine what's appropriate? Well, let me just mention a few biblical references, some verses here that demonstrate the fact that God must be in all of our thoughts. I think there's an old, is it English hymn or something? And I think it's in Septa Music here in the Mennonite hymnal. Something about God be in my head and in my understanding. Think about Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Now, this is a familiar passage, and I think it was read yesterday. but it bears repeating again. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. Notice the appeal of the apostle here for us to know why we do what we do. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Think about 1 Peter 1 in verse 16. It's an allusion to a verse in the Old Testament, but the quotation is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Or we could go to Hebrews 12 and verse 14, where it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." I offer these references, these scriptural admonitions, simply to remind us that God must be at the center of all of our thoughts. If we've known this ever since we've been little, why then do we need to be reminded about it? Well, I think there's two reasons. It seems that there might be two responses that our conservative circles demonstrate in relation to issues as they arise, whether it's music, whether it's some newfangled notion, whatever it might be. One is the response of complacency. I guess for lack of time, we won't turn to the passage in the Old Testament, but you might jot it down if you're taking notes. A reference in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. Very graphically, the minor prophets seem to depict this whole idea about complacency. The verse there talks about being complacent, and we're like wine that's settled on its lees. It's kind of like the mother insider, if that's what you call it, that sinks to the bottom of the jug if you leave it in your refrigerator too long. That's the picture used in that verse. It just settles to the bottom, and it becomes very stagnant. You need to shake it up. The Lord used that through the prophets to illustrate how the Israelite nation had become stagnant and complacent. We hear people saying that we might be headed towards persecution someday, and possibly we are. And again, I just offer my personal opinion on this. I would suggest to you this morning that we're already in the time of persecution. Not in the time of physical persecution, but we're constantly bombarded by a very subtle and deceptive type of complacency in our society today through the humanistic onslaught of the whole system of our world. So I would suggest that we're already under persecution as a much more subtle persecution than an actual physical persecution. That may come, but it may not as well. Sometimes we have the tendency to just accept what comes along. It might be a new style of music. We accept it because it's accepted in the world. We're not oftentimes like the Bereans who searched out in the scriptures to see really whether these things were true. And this can be the same with music. We can just become very complacent to music and just accept the new styles and that sort of thing that come along without really giving it serious thought. A second response that we sometimes demonstrate in our churches is a response of fear. We seem to become afraid of new ideas. Some people then think that there's a skeleton in every closet, and they're just afraid to almost peek beyond the horizon. You know, we hear all these doomsday predictions about some big computer somewhere over in the wherever that's supposed to have our number and everything. And, you know, a lot of people get very frightened about this sort of thing. You know, we need to realize that we live in a world that is dynamic and not static. Now, what do I mean by that? Dynamic means it's ongoing, it's continuing on, and we need to keep pace. It's not static. We don't live in a stagnant, static society. So that means that we as Christians need to examine whether it's music, whatever it is, anything that comes along. I just was looking through some computer magazines not too long ago, and I was somewhat frightened. I'm talking about fear. But I was somewhat frightened by two advertisements that I saw. I brought the one along up here. One of the advertisements was for a noise buster headset. If you're sitting in front of your computer, oftentimes there's a lot of drone from the fan in the computer, and, you know, if you're sitting in an office, there's a lot of background noise. Well, you can now get a noise reduction headset slip it down over your ears, and all background noise is eliminated, but you can still carry on a conversation, and you can hear the other person speaking to you just like you didn't have a set of headphones on. It eliminates the background noise, but does not eliminate the noise you want. And then I saw another advertisement, and I think this was also in the latest issue of U.S. News, one either the past week or the week before. Page through it and find the full-page advertisement of what I think was called the Learning Machine. It, again, was, I think, some sort of headphones that you put down over your ears, and also it had some sort of pair of sunglasses. And it was a learning machine. You could learn almost anything, foreign language, any difficult subject, by putting this thing on your head, flipping this visor down, and it kind of puts you off in some sort of a trance. And just without even trying, you learned how to speak German or French or Italian. You might think it sounds fantastic, but there's testimonies that it worked. Now, when we see that we live in a society like this, we can respond in a fearful way. Sometimes it makes us be like the proverbial ostrich, just stick our head in the sand and just let everything else go running by. But we need to evaluate everything that comes along, whether it's music or what it is, in the light of Scripture. The Reformation principle of Scripture only is very significant in our lives as Christians. So I suggest, first of all, who determines what is appropriate in our musical taste? It must be God. And we dare not respond complacently or out of fear. I'd like to diverge just a bit in leading up to the second point. I'd like to make a few pretend scenarios here this morning. Let's say you're about ready to fall off to sleep. It's about 11 o'clock at night. You're almost falling off to sleep, but all of a sudden you feel some sort of a strange sensation of pain that comes up behind your heart. It's kind of a tingly, burning sensation. It comes up behind your heart, stays there for a minute or so, passes on up over the upper chest, on up through the throat area, and the whole way up into the forehead. And then it leaves the forehead. About a minute later, you feel it appear at your heart again, pass back up through. And it takes that cycle. After a while, you develop the shakes, and you start to shake from head to toe for a full half hour. So you go and consult your home medical guides, and it doesn't say anything about this strange feeling. It doesn't say anything about shakes for half an hour. So you're not sure what to do. You decide you maybe better make a trip to the emergency room. So you go into the emergency room. The doctor finally sees you after a busy night there. He says, "Well," the doctor says to you, "I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is I don't think it was anything serious medically. The bad news is I'm not sure that I can explain to you what caused this little episode. But I can give you a couple suggestions. First of all, maybe you ate something that upset your gastrointestinal system over the last several hours. Maybe it caused some gas to come up over your heart and give you the heartburn. Does that seem logical? Well, you say, the only thing I ate before I went to bed was a bowl of cereal, and I don't know that that would give me the stomach gas. Well, I said there might be a second possibility. Have you been under stress lately? Have you been working through a stressful situation? Well, maybe I have been. The doctor gives you some recommendations. Would you tell that doctor, "Well, doctor, that's just your opinion. I really think what I was having is a blood clot that passed through my heart, on up through the arteries, up into my forehead, circulated again through the circulatory system, came back, and I really would like if you would give me some sort of a medication to thin my blood." Do you think you would tell the doctor that? Let's take another scenario. Let's pretend you're driving down the road in your vehicle. Some sort of strange rattle develops underneath. There's a prankster who's riding with you in the back seat. You, as the driver, happen to be just a bit naive. But there's a jokester who's riding with you, and he tells you as a driver, you know, I think what your problem is, you have problems with your muffler bearings. Oh, well, maybe that's what it is. Do you know if there's a garage around here? Yeah, I think there's a gas station right up the road. So you pull in there, you walk in, you say, is there a mechanic on duty here perchance? Yeah, he's right out there in the bay. And say, sir, are you the mechanic on duty here? Yeah, can I do something for you? Yeah, I have a strange rattle underneath my car, and I think it might be my muffler bearings. Would you mind coming out and checking it out? Well, he looks at you. He had never heard in his mechanical training about such a thing as muffler bearings. Well, he says, really, I'll check it out for you. I don't know that there is such a thing. So he goes out and looks underneath the car. Says, well, sir, I think what your problem is, you have a couple loose bolts on your catalytic converter cover. If I just tighten them up, I think you'll be on your way and there won't be any rattle. Well, mechanic, you don't understand. Before you get your wrenches out and tighten that thing up, I'd like if you take the whole exhaust system off, cut the muffler open, see if there's something wrong with the muffler bearings in there. Do you think you would insist on that? One more scenario. If you would be a student in a medical school, one of the things you would study in great detail would be the circulatory system. You would study how the blood returns to the right-hand side of your heart, from there is pumped to the lungs to receive oxygen, from there comes back to the left-hand side, and is pumped from there throughout the body and just circulates in a circle. You would study that in great detail. You see, doctors never used to understand that that's the way the circulatory system worked, until William Harvey, a British physician in 1628, came along and proposed that the blood travels in a circle in the body. It was not for another full 200 years that doctors really finally agreed that he was right. Now let me ask you a question. Do doctors today know all there is to know about the circulatory system? No, I don't think so. Our medical schools are always involved in ongoing research, finding out more and more about the human body. But do you think doctors today know more than William Harvey did? I hope they do. I would not want to go to a doctor that was using 1628 knowledge about the human body. Now, you might really think I'm going off on a tangent this morning. We're supposed to be talking about developing appropriate musical taste. Let's back up just a bit. In our first scenario, the emergency room case and the muffler bearing case, who determined what was appropriate? In the first case, wasn't it the doctor who had studied and knew something about the subject? In the second case, was it not the mechanic who had trained and knew something about the subject? I'd just like to suggest this morning that music is really no different. Who determines what is appropriate? Second of all, I'd like to suggest that there is a standard to be followed in music. And maybe I'll set myself out on a limb this morning, but I would like to suggest that the second standard for what is appropriate music is the standard that has been set by the classical composers of past ages. Call them the classical masters, call them whatever you want. To illustrate this, I'd like to put just a very simple overhead up here. Can you see that in the back? Is that clear enough? This is not something that I came up with on my own. I thought this was interesting. I was taking a kind of a history of music course at James Madison University about a year ago. And at the beginning of the class, the professor, Mr. Tynes, put this diagram up on the board as an introduction to a study on classical music. The only thing he did not put on was the arrows that say gospel song and hymn. I put those on later. What does this chart really say? Well, it says that on the one side there's lower taste, the vernacular, the language of the common people, music that is entertainment, music that is popular. He put that, Mr. Tynes, not me, put that in the category of lower tastes. On the right-hand column, we have what he termed higher tastes, or something that is more elite. And here we have something that's cultivated, something that is serious, and something that is classical. That was very insightful to me. What he was saying was there's two groups of people, two tastes, if you please, a higher taste as opposed to a lower taste. The lower taste was inferior music. Maybe it was cornflake songs, like Brother Dave mentioned, as opposed to higher tastes. And this morning we could mention contributions of the classical masters. I don't think we'll necessarily do that to keep in the spirit of worship here this morning. But I would just give you a simple test. Take a look at the hymn book that you use. See how many of the hymn tunes were composed during the time of the classical composers, post-Renaissance, from 1600 on. Seems to me like some of the great music was from about 1600 up through the 1800s. Just do a simple test. If you have a good hymn book, it will have an index in the back of composers and that sort of thing. Just see who composed these tunes. We'll talk a little bit more about the hymn and the gospel song later, just briefly. Now, Brother Brandon could mention a whole lot more about this than what I can, but it would be my understanding that music theory today is based upon the classical masters. As we understand it today, our music theory is based upon principles that were developed after the Renaissance, and we accept it today as modern music. Again, we have this situation of something that is static versus something that's dynamic. Does that mean then that we must stick with the tunes that were composed back in that time? No, I don't think so. You see, music knowledge is ongoing as well, and we need to test what comes along in the light of the principles we've been talking about. You see, it's just like the illustration I used with the circulatory system. Doctors today, when you have something wrong with your circulatory system, will give you a diagnosis based upon William Harvey's knowledge that blood flows in a circle. They know more than that, but their knowledge has been built upon that foundation. So you see, it's a foundation that's expanded upon, but the foundation is still there. So finally, in summary of this question, who determines what is appropriate? Can I suggest that you must, based upon scriptural principles and based upon the facts that we've been talking about? If you choose to reject a higher standard, then there's two things that we must reckon with. If you choose to reject what is considered to be the highest standard, the standard set by classical composers, then you are, by default, accepting a lower standard. Isn't that logical? If you choose to reject this, then you're accepting something that's lower. Second of all, you're obligating yourself to come up with something that is superior. And I, for one, would not want to pit my knowledge against what's considered to be the standard. Finally, in our last question, how do we determine what is appropriate? Maybe it would be best if we begin by ways not to determine what is appropriate. I hope Brother Dave doesn't mind here, but he shared a week-long seminar on music at Sherman-Anne Bible Institute last, I guess, 2 weeks ago. I thought about just bringing the notes that I took from his topic and just speaking from those notes, but that would have been pure plagiarism. But I did plagiarize just a bit here, and I borrowed these three ways not to determine what is appropriate from Brother Dave. So these are his ideas, but I thought they were good. Ways not to determine, I think as he mentioned it, it was ways not to determine right from wrong music, which is basically the same as determining what's appropriate musical style. First of all, number one is common practice. And I think he cited the verse about following a multitude to do evil. We don't develop our taste just on the basis of what is common practice. We must be thinking people. We must go beyond that. Number two, he suggested, was the idea of immediate effects. You know, this rock band that I mentioned here at the beginning, they claim in the article that they're reaching thousands of people that would otherwise not have been reached by the gospel. It seems to have an immediate effect. It seems to call people to commitment. I hardly can use the word commitment, but to some sort of a choice. We don't determine what is appropriate by its immediate effects. Let's look at the long-term goal, long range. And finally, we don't determine what is appropriate simply by our likes and our dislikes. It's very easy for us to do that. We have a tendency to think that we must convince people to feel the same way that we feel. Well, really, we're not obligated to do that. Think of the cherry cobbler again. Don't decide what is appropriate by what you like and what you don't like, because, as we've mentioned already, taste can be developed. Second of all, under how do we determine what is appropriate, let's look now at some ways to determine what is appropriate. I'd like to suggest five areas this morning. Ways to determine what is appropriate, or ways to develop. I think one of the questions on your program was, what guidelines do we follow in developing an appropriate musical style? First of all, our music must represent a high standard of excellence. Let me repeat it. Our music must represent a high standard of excellence. Have you ever heard someone say, well, that group stood in front of the church and it seemed like they were so intent upon expression and dynamics and that sort of thing that the message of the song was lost? We oftentimes hear that. Again, maybe I'll stick my neck out here. I don't know that I've ever experienced that. And I think Brother Brandon very effectively demonstrated to us yesterday the combination, shall we say, the marriage between skill and worship. And as we've heard the various groups sing here this weekend, and as we heard the chorale sing last night, I think it was an effective demonstration of the marriage of skill with worship. To me, I don't see them as being something that are opposites. If the focus is on the Lord, He is God, like we started out with. Now, oftentimes, we're talking about this high standard. We always have the question, well, so-and-so can't sing. And this was addressed yesterday, but let me again just mention it in passing. There are some people who genuinely can't sing, but was it Brandon maybe that mentioned that's only about 3% of the population? A lot of people who say they can't sing, let's be charitable, but let's really ask them the question, have you really tried to learn to sing? Singing is just like anything else, as Brandon told us. It takes practice to develop. I've been challenged over the past several years about the Old Testament qualifications of skillful men. If you read throughout the first number of books, like through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., you read about the building of the tabernacle. Did they just go out and pick out any person to hang the curtains, to make the whatever in the tabernacle? No, absolutely not. They went out and picked those people who were skillful. You read it. It says they picked so-and-so because he was skillful in weaving. I don't know that example is actually used, but it uses those terms. He was skillful in, and then it lists the art. They picked men who were qualified to do their job. They were skilled, in other words. They did not just settle for anyone. Would you want to go to the emergency room to be treated for this hypothetical heartburn that you have? You ask the doctor, where did you get your training? Well, I got it out of the Reader's Digest, Home Medical Guide. I think I'd like to leave the emergency room. You see, we don't do that with a lot of these other things. And really, is music any different? Now, let's qualify this concept of skill. We come over to the New Testament, and I'd like for you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The New Testament seems to kind of gear away from the idea of skill, not that it shelves it in a corner, but it adds another dimension to it. You see, nowhere do we read in the New Testament that skill is not important. We rather have a dimension that's added to it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 reads like this, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Here we not have the emphasis so much upon skill as we do upon faithfulness. Now this is interesting. The verse seems to be saying, if you are faithful, then you can teach. That's what it's saying, right? It says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Let's just have a brief logic course here. That's the statement. That's the premise. If you're faithful, you can teach. I just like to challenge your thinking now with three other statements. You decide whether or not they're true. The inverse of that statement would say, if you're not faithful, then you can't teach. The converse of our premise would say, if you can teach, then you are faithful. We have one more in logic called the contrapositive of the statement would say this, if you can't teach, then you're not faithful. You decide whether those three statements are true, but I think there's some significance there. This correlation of skill with the New Testament concept of faithfulness to the Lord. Think, how many times have you maybe been at a service? This usually happens on a Wednesday evening service. 7:30 comes, it's time for the service to begin, and there's no chorister. You wait a couple minutes, that clock just keeps ticking by. It gets to be 7:37, there's still no one up. And so the moderator, whoever gets up and says, well, let's see, who do we have here tonight? Well, Brother Joe, I think you can come up and lead the singing. And so Joe comes up, and on the way up, he's leafing through the songbook trying to find out what song to lead. It's not Brother Joe's fault. He didn't know he was supposed to lead the singing. It's whosoever fault was responsible to plan the service. Why do we place so little emphasis upon some of these sorts of ideas? Again, think of the emergency room. You would not want to go to a doctor who just was haphazard about it. We don't want to come to services either that are planned haphazardly. We want brethren there, sisters as well, who demonstrate this powerful combination between skill and faithfulness. Second of all, ways to determine what is appropriate music. Our music must convict and inspire to action. I'd like to turn to a passage in Ezekiel for this. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 to 32, read like this. "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking about thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them." That's an example of wonderful music that does not inspire. So our music must convict and inspire us to action. You know, it's a little bit like going into an evangelical church service on a Sunday morning. This can happen in our Mennonite churches too, for that matter. But I am using this for an example. We go into a church, the organ's playing, the sun filters into the stained glass windows, it creates a very peaceful atmosphere, and you feel like you're in the presence of God, and we could maybe be the filthiest sinner there. The music did not convict us and inspire us to action. Brother John yesterday mentioned about the hymns of our Anabaptist forefathers. Let me just read an example. If you would sit in a service and sing this song, "The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain, his blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him, with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in his train? A glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, the death to feel. Who follows in their train? Here's the answer. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice, in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train." You may have felt weak-hearted when you came to the worship service that morning, but after you sing that song, you feel like you're the most able soldier in the army, because that song has inspired you and has convicted you. It's inspired you to action. So our music must do that. If it does not convict and it does not inspire, then it is not appropriate. Thirdly, our music must touch man's spirit. And here we could talk about the distinction between the spirit, the soul, and the body. I don't think we'll necessarily do that. We understand the spirit to be the highest part of man. If our music only touches the body, the emotions, but does not convict the spirit, this is of course closely related to the previous point, then it has not been appropriate. If our music does not make us gaze upon God, if our music does not turn our eyes upon Jesus, then it really is not appropriate. Fourthly, our music must account for the distinction between the hymn and the gospel song. And again, keeping in the spirit of worship this morning, I don't want to talk about a lot of technical differences between the hymn and the gospel song, but let me turn the overhead on. Notice we have the gospel song here on the left, we have the hymn on the right. What is the difference between a hymn and a gospel song? As I've searched through the Bible to come up with a biblical definition of music, as I said, the Bible seems to be strangely silent, but here's a revealing insight. The term hymn, as used in the Bible, in the Greek, means to celebrate God in song, to celebrate God in song, worship of God. The hymn seems to turn our minds upon Jesus. It seems to combine a lofty tune with a lofty text that causes us to reflect upon the greatness of God. The gospel song seems to be a bit different, and in saying this, I'm not saying there's no place for the gospel song. I'm making a distinction that I feel a lot of us don't usually understand. The gospel song very briefly developed over the time of D.L. Moody, and I think the term itself was coined when he published a collection of songs to be sung at his revival campaigns, and in the title of that collection of songs was the term gospel song. It was not the entire title, but that was part of the title. Some people who have compiled and classified songs use this basic distinction between a hymn and a gospel song. Some folks say if the song happens to have a refrain or a chorus, then it's a gospel song. If it does not, it is a hymn. I happened to be searching through the EMC library some time ago, doing some research on music, and I came across a huge volume that was called Mennonite Hymnals, published in the English language. It was published back in 1956, as I recall, and it was actually a doctoral dissertation done by a fellow out in California for a PhD in sacred musical, church music, something like that. And in there, the distinction he used in classifying all the Mennonite hymnals in the English language, the distinction he used for the gospel song was if it happened to have a chorus. He put it in the group of the gospel songs. If you take up your Mennonite hymnals and look near the back, you'll discover that the compilers of this book did not necessarily use that criterion, but that is a distinction that some people have done. If you want a good flavor of a gospel song, just look in the back of the Mennonite hymnal, and it has a section there that is called gospel songs. It gives you a flavor of what they are. These gospel songs over the time of D.L. Moody were designed to appeal to the common person. Most people in those days did not understand much about music, and when D.L. Moody had these mass evangelism campaigns, he didn't know who would show up in his audience. It may have been an opera singer, it may have been a drunkard from the street. So he couldn't have a difficult style of music. He needed to have something that repeated itself a lot, like with a chorus, and so the gospel song was developed. The focus of the gospel song usually is on our Christian experience, as opposed to a focus and a gaze upon God. Maybe I wear out the following two examples, but they're two of my favorites to illustrate the gospel song. The one is often weary and worn on the pathway below. You know, if you come to church on a Sunday morning, or maybe a Wednesday evening, that'd be a better example, you've had a hard day of work, and the chorister gets up and says, let's sing often weary and worn. We think, well, Lord, help us. I came here to receive some inspiration, and we're singing about often weary and worn. Now, you might say, well, the chorus does say something about the Lord carrying our burdens, but that really, to me, is not the focus of that song. That song focuses on how weary and tiresome and drudgery life is. Or the song, No, No, It's Not an Easy Road. I've heard that song led on the streets before when we're doing street meeting work. Now, do you think that's going to draw someone to Christ if they're coming walking by and they see this song being sung or they hear it? No, no, it's not an easy road. Well, they think, I already know that. If that's what you folks think, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Is there a place for the gospel song? I think there is. We sang one here yesterday, maybe more than one, the song I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace is a gospel song. But that's an excellent song for the streets. That's an excellent song for testimony of what God has done for us. But I hope you see the distinction. Finally, number five, how do we determine what is appropriate? This is a summary point. Our music must focus on God. Picture coming to a worship service and singing often weary and worn, versus coming to a worship service and singing the song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. You know, if you weren't feeling very good when you came to that service, after you sing a hymn like that, your spirits are lifted. Or the song like, Eternal Father, when to thee, beyond all worlds by faith I soar. I forget the rest of the line there, but you go through that song and it talks about God, this great omnipotent God having his throne right within our very hearts. Now that does something for a Christian spirit when he comes to a worship service and that is sung. This morning I hope that I've stimulated your thinking. We've looked at how do we handle this controversy question. And I'm submitting to you that you must decide why you do what you do. I must decide why I do what I do. That is not to say that it's all relative. You do your thing, I do my thing. No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying decide what you do based upon the Scripture. We've looked at who decides what is appropriate. And I've given you two things to consider. God must first of all be in all of our thoughts. Second of all, we looked at the standard set by those in the past. And finally, we've looked at some things. How do we determine what is appropriate? I'd like to ask us, what music are we leaving for the next generation? If our music trend is down, then the next generation has that much more ground to regain. If the slope is down, in philosophy we call it the slippery slope, If our music is on the slippery slope, the next generation has that much more ground to regain. I think our music must represent the high standard that Isaiah called for in Isaiah 62, verse 10, when he says, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Is it too much for us as Christians here this morning to think that each generation should progress just a bit higher than the generation before? Is that too much to ask? That we push the standard higher and higher and higher? President Reagan once said in one of his inaugural addresses, "We dare not repeat the well-intentioned errors of our past." If a politician